I wonder, as you open your Bibles to Isaiah 42, suppose one of your children or grandchildren were to ask you, what's God's name? Spoiler alert, somebody read the outline. Do you know the answer? I think our text tells us that today, but let's look at the text together. Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk on it. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I, Yahweh, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word. Gracious Father in heaven, we do indeed thank You for this, Your word. We praise You that Your word is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. And unto that end, we commit to You this morning our study of the word of God. Lord, may Your spirit take Your word and change our lives to live for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the name Yahweh, but do you remember where you first learned that name? Because in all honesty, it probably wasn't from your Bible. Because the name Yahweh is not found in many of the modern translations of Scripture. If you were paying attention, you noticed that the words I read to you that were on the screen, when I said Yahweh, the screen said the Lord. All modern versions substitute the title the Lord, usually in all capital letters, in place of God's personal name, Yahweh. And many translations don't even tell you why they're making that substitution, but some of them do. The translators for the 72 NASB, the New American Standard Version, in the preface felt constrained to explain why they omitted the name by which God revealed Himself. All of these translations are usually very careful in their rendering of the Hebrew text, but when they came to the name of God, I believe that they blinked. And so in the early preface of the New American Standard, to explain why they did, they listed their reason, and I'm quoting him. It says, "To professing Christians, the name of God is most significant. The most common name for deity is God, a translation of the original Elohim. The normal word for master is Lord, a rendering of the term Adonai. And yet there is another name which is particularly assigned to God as His special or proper name, and that is the four letters Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, which in Hebrew there are no vowels, so we presuppose that that is what it means. So it's usually rendered Jehovah is another English way of saying Yahweh or Yahweh. He goes on to say, however, it is felt by many who are in touch with the laity of our churches that this name conveys no religious or spiritual overtones. It is strange, uncommon, and without sufficient religious and devotional background. No amount of scholarly debate can overcome this deficiency. Hence, it was decided to avoid the use of this name in the translation proper." The preface of the NIV has a shorter disclaimer. If you've ever read that version, it says, "In regard to the divine name Yahweh, commonly referred to as the Tetragrammaton, the translators adopted the device used in most English versions of rendering that name as Lord in capital letters." The preface to the ESV, at least the earliest versions, give a much longer explanation to this point. They say, "God introduced Himself to the people of Israel with a special personal name, the consonants for which are YHWH. The exact pronunciation of YHWH or Yahweh is uncertain. When the vowels of the word Adonai are placed with the consonants of Yahweh, this results in the familiar word Yahweh that was used in some earlier English Bible translations. As is common in English translations today, the ESV usually renders the personal name of God, Yahweh, by the word Lord, printed in small capitals." So that's their reasoning. If you notice the trend here, the reasoning why they substitute the personal name of God, Yahweh, or even just YHWH for the Lord, is essentially because most common English translations do it. And that is true. All modern translations or versions substitute the title for God's proper name. But does anybody else see a problem with that? God specifically tells us his name is Yahweh. I am Yahweh. That is my name. But since all modern English versions substitute the Lord for his name, how will our children and grandchildren learn this most significant and proper name for God? The Lord himself puts stress on this matter in Exodus 3:15, where he says to Moses, he says, "The Lord, which is Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." And from that point on, all throughout the Old Testament, the name which God says he wants to be remembered by for all generations appears in the text 6,800 times. And in all 6,800 times, most modern translations substitute the Lord in place of Yahweh. Now listen, I'm not suggesting that you now be a Bible policeman and every time somebody says the Lord or reads the Lord, you say Yahweh. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. But I will say that there is a little problem if we don't understand what the meaning of that word is in the Hebrew. God says something once, we better take it seriously. God reveals his name to us 6,800 times. How can we ignore it? How can we fail to teach our children the name by which God says he wants to be remembered for all generations? And the problem is when we take our children to the Bible to show them God's name, usually it's not there. And of course, it's true. There's a few verses in the KJV where the translators include the name of Jehovah, which is, again, it's an English rendering of the name Yahweh. Isaiah 12:2, for example, tells us, "For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." At the end of Psalm 83, the psalmist prays that God would put his enemies to shame. In verse 18, he says that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. If you're using any other version, the KJV or the older American Standard Version, however, you will look in vain in your Bible to find God's personal name revealed. And I trust you realize that remembering and knowing God's name is important for everyone, not just theologians. God's name is meaningful and central to our understanding of who he is. In fact, it was a solemn moment when God first revealed his name at the beginning of his great work of redemption in the Old Testament, the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, it tells us, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I was not, by my name, Yahweh, or Lord, I was not known to them. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh." God waited until that moment to reveal his personal name to his people forever. After that, they would link the name Yahweh with his redemption. I am Yahweh who redeemed you. In fact, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, guess how they begin? I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so just as God revealed his personal name when he came to redeem his people from Egypt, so he revealed his son's name when he came into the New Testament to redeem his people from sin. Remember this, he sent his angel Gabriel to announce the name of his son, saying, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You know what the name Jesus is? It's a combination of the name Yahweh and the verb to save. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And the reason why these revelations of God's name and His Son's name are so important is because in Scripture, a person's name reveals their true character and nature. In fact, this is something we took into consideration when we named our children. It's not something that happens often, but when you give a name to something, you want it to convey some personal meaning. In fact, I think it's interesting how our desire for our children's names kind of comes out in their personality. I'll tell you the story. You probably have heard this before, but we were walking through the names of our particular children when we were in Tennessee visiting family one time, and Addie and Emmett were asking me what their names mean. And I said, well, it's very interesting. You know, Addie, your name Adeline means noble and kind, which is actually a perfect fit for you because you are one of the kindest individuals that I've ever met. You're so friendly all the time, and you are noble because you're daddy's little princess always and forever. And Penny's name means weaver, which is great because she brings our family together and she's known for getting her way always. So Emmett asked me, Dad, what does my name mean? And I said, Bubba, your name means universal and truth, which is so great because you are really grounded in what is true and you see things in black and white. And he looks at me and says, Dad, I just don't see black and white. I see green and blue and red and purple. I see all the colors. And I was like, that is a perfect example of why you are grounded in truth. It's like talking to Drax the Destroyer sometimes. And then they asked me what my name means, which is cushion. That's the definition for Cody. And I don't take for that what you will. Thank you, Mom and Dad. All right. However, when we understand what names mean, in the whole Bible, we see this repeatedly. That names are important because in Scripture, a name reveals a person's true character and nature. God often in Scripture gave a person a new name, and that name showed what He saw a person's nature to be. Remember, the name He gave Abram was Abraham. He gave Jacob the name Israel. He gave King Solomon the name Jedediah. In the New Testament, Jesus gave Simon the name Peter. Even today, when a scientist discovers a new element or invents a new substance, they give it a name that reflects or describes its nature, some unique property that it has. And so it is with the Lord. His name reveals His chief characteristic that tells us what His true nature is. Now, the names that we use most commonly for the Lord is God and the Lord. And those names convey good things. God has at its root the idea of goodness. And God is good. Amen? He is morally upright. The English word Lord comes from a root referring to sovereign power. And God does indeed have sovereign power. Amen? In fact, most languages around the world, when they talk about the word for God, they either reflect God's goodness or His greatness. But the most basic, essential characteristic of God is revealed in His personal name. The name Yahweh emphasizes something far more central to the essence of who God is. And God explains what that is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. These are crucial verses to understanding who God is. He tells Moses, Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they say to me, 'What is His name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And that, in fact, is Yahweh. He said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So what does Yahweh mean? It means I am who I am. It draws attention not to God's goodness or God's holiness or God's power or His sovereignty, which He is all those things to the extreme, but rather it draws significance to His self-existence. And that might be a bit of a philosophical thing, but remember, this is not a name that men have come up with for God. It's a name that God has revealed for Himself as His personal name. And then He went on to refer to Himself in this way 6,800 times. And so I encourage you to exercise your brain a bit this morning to think about what it means that God is self-existent. He am who He am. The name Yahweh reflects what is most basic, most unique about God. He stands alone above all else that exists. Everything else has been made. Everything else has come into existence, but not God. He always was, always is, and he always will be. He exists in himself. He am. His being is absolutely necessary to the existence of all reality. Everything else derives its existence from him. Everything else that comes into being, but he is. Moses reflects on this in Psalm 90. In verse 1, he says, Yahweh, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth around the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are eternal, the only self-existent one. In this vital way, God is distinct from all creation. He is uncaused, unmade, and self-existent. And that, more than anything else, is what makes God, God. You can speak of things being good, certainly. You can speak of men having power or dominion, but we can't speak of anyone else being self-existent except God. He alone is I am. That is why the Jews, by the way, got so upset when Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He was clearly claiming deity, equating himself with Yahweh. And the Jews were so furious at him, ready to stone him, they took up rocks and began to throw. They at least knew God's name was important. They at least knew that there were some implications of that. And what I'd like to do, just very quickly, I know this is the longest introduction. You've got an outline in front of you that hasn't been filled in yet, and you're thinking, oh boy, this is going to be really quick, okay? I just want to point out from our text three very quick implications of the name of Yahweh. The first is from verse 5 in Isaiah 42. Thus says God Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out. See, all throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh is identified as creator. Yahweh is creator. That is very important for us to understand. And there's a very important reason for that. The biblical doctrine of creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing, requires there would be a self-existent God to do the creating. One who stands above the created universe. And the Bible teaches that in eternity past, God alone was self-sufficient, self-existent, self-contained, and self-satisfied. He always was. Everything that is created is different from him. All creation is dependent. God is independent. He exists in himself. All else gets its existence from him. I am creates. All else is created. The second implication of that name. See, I said that was going to be short. The second implication of the name Yahweh is brought out in verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Yahweh is not only creator. Yahweh is revealer. God is saying, because I am above history. I see the beginning, the end, and the everything in between. I am able to tell you what the future holds. I can explain the purpose of history. I can tell you where it's going, reveal future events before they even come to pass. And all through the book of Isaiah, we find God foretelling future events. Even naming names of people not yet born. He speaks of Cyrus, for instance, who would be born hundreds of years later. Of course, he speaks of the Messiah, whose birth was still 700 years off. And in announcing all those details far in advance, he is showing he is able to foretell the future. He is unlike men. He stands above time, above history. He is the I Am. The name Yahweh points to God's supernatural character. He's above nature. He's above cause and effect. He does as he pleases in heaven and on earth. He is not subject to human limitations. He is able to tell the future and even make sure that his purposes come to pass. Very few seminaries, by the way, teach that today. In fact, even in seminaries, there's a strange silence about the name of God and all that it means. It's almost as if Christian scholars feel somehow that you have to reconcile the Bible with the laws of nature or the laws of cause and effect. I don't know, maybe if we feel like it's unscientific than a supernatural God, but the whole point of the name Yahweh is that God is self-existent, independent of his creation, above nature and above history. I am is completely different from all that he has made. He is the one who reveals truth, who explains truth. And when God revealed his name, he was showing us that both creation and revelation are unique to him. So it's not surprising that those are two truths that are absolutely hated by all the religions. God's creative nature and his revelatory nature are both hated. Think about this. Creation and inspiration are constantly under attack by humanism, modernism, and liberalism. Wherever you find a church going apostate, you will almost always find these truths of creation and inspiration being attacked. The idea that we are completely dependent on God for existence, the doctrine of creation, and the idea that we are completely dependent upon God for our knowledge, the doctrine of inspiration, or the doctrine of revelation. Those two doctrines exalt Yahweh and clearly show he is the I Am, but they also humble us and remind us we are infinitely beneath God in our being and in our wisdom, which in turn ought to cause us to worship. Now, especially this morning, I want you to notice from our text the third implication that God draws from this profound truth in his self-existence. And it comes to us from verse 8. Put your eyes on the text with me if you got your Bibles open. He says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. Friends, because Yahweh is the only true God, it means that Yahweh is jealous for his own glory. He deserves to be recognized and acknowledged as creator of all who upholds the universe by the breath of his mouth. He has the right to summon the world to worship him, to bless his name, to confess his majesty, and to praise his excellent grace. Those things, listen to me, those things are his right in being Yahweh. It is what all creatures owe God. Worship, honor, blessing. He is determined to receive the glory that is his. And he says here that he will not give his glory. He will not share his glory to anyone else. He will not give it to any other created being. He alone is self-existent. He alone is to be worshipped. God hates it when creatures worship false gods, when men give to someone else or something else the glory that is due his name. And really, that's the thrust of two of the first 10 commandments, isn't it? He says, I am Yahweh, therefore you shall have no other gods. Then he says in the second commandment, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. To say God is jealous means he has a holy intolerance for all other means of worship that are not directed to him. And listen, that is not a popular idea today. I understand that. One thing people expect of all religions is tolerance of all religions. In fact, every November, the Interfaith Council of many cities sponsor an ecumenical Thanksgiving service where they invite Muslims, Mormons, Unification Movements, Baha'i, Knights of Columbus, all the churches from different faiths in town to come together and take part of one faith service, they call it. And Christians surely would be tolerant and accepting of all fellow worshipers, no matter what they believe. In fact, it's expected that Christians should tolerate anything that anyone happens to believe. People in their mind, they point to Christians and they believe that about them. But what our text is saying is that the true God is intolerant of all religions. He says, my glory, I will not. And if God says, I will not, he's not a God who changes his mind. My glory I will not give to another. By nature, God is exclusive. He refuses to share his glory with anyone. His glory is unique because he is unique. We must, as his people, not slight his glory. Which means when we come to worship, we need to guard against letting our minds or hearts wander. We need to guard against daydreaming about other things in the midst of service to Him. We need to guard against paying lip service to God and His Word, but then exiting these doors to go live and please ourselves. That's idolatry, and the problem is that idolatry robs God of the glory that only belongs to Him. All false religions are offensive to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So the gospel is apparently exclusive. God has a holy intolerance toward all other faiths, and He sent only one Savior into the world. And no one will be saved except through Him. Now, if your neighbor rejects that and says, wait, listen, there is some good in all religions. Surely God appreciates at least the morality and the reverence that is found in all faith. Surely it's better to worship some God than to merely be an atheist. Before you can know how to answer that objection, you need to understand what the name Yahweh means. He alone is, and He hates it when His glory is given to another. There is no God but Yahweh, the self-existent one who is unique and will not share His glory. God is intolerant against man's efforts to share the truth for themselves. He declares the truth and demands that men bow before Him. And when men bow before any other religion, that detracts from Yahweh's glory, and He will not endure that. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is I am. The essence of true religion is to recognize who God alone is and that there is no God beside Him. We do not determine our destiny. God is our creator. We don't decide what is true. God reveals truth to us. Our place and our responsibility, and I would say our privilege as created beings, is to worship. And again, that's the whole thrust of the first commandment. I am Yahweh, you shall not have no other gods. By remembering His name, I am that I am, we understand why God insists we have no other gods and why God is jealous when we fail to give Him the glory that is due His name. I love the answer to question number 104 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. You know that your pastor is a nerd, and I love reading different catechisms, which is a choice of a hobby. But it asks this question: what are the duties required in the first commandment? Listen to the answer. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship Him and glorify accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him. So, that's heavy, right? When we hear that God will not share His glory for another and He hates it when we give glory to other things, that's heavy for us as Christians, and we know that because we ask, how can we possibly begin to keep all of those duties? Like everything that I just listed, we struggle and fail at. But I would just say the first step is knowing or thinking about God in the right way. It's with our meditating on Him and remembering Him. Nothing does more to rob God of His glory than our forgetting of Him, our not thinking about Him as often as we should or as highly as we should. So some people will say, look, I live a pretty good life. I just don't think much about God. I'm not one of those Christians that's like a, you know, like an every Sunday type. You don't realize, friends, the very essence of sin is not thinking about God. The very essence of sin is not giving God the glory He deserves. He's the creator of all, the first cause and the last end of all that exists. He's the purpose for which everything was made. How did you come to exist? God made you. Why are you here? And not just here this morning, but here on planet Earth to bring glory to Him. He is your first cause and your last end. What is all this universe about? Well, it came from him and it's about him. He is Yahweh, I am. And the failure to think about him, to meditate on him, to see him in all of the events of history, to recognize him in his creation is, in fact, the very essence of sin. Not having him as your God or thinking about him as God is a grievous crime. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." That's all it takes. God sends people to hell because they forget him. Psalm 50, verse 22, God says, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." That's not a verse that many people have memorized. God will tear to pieces those who fail to consider him, who leave him out of his place. Jesus said, just in case you think that's the Old Testament God, Jesus said in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So apparently, in regards to Yahweh, or giving regard to Yahweh, failing to give regard to Yahweh, I should say, is the height of irreverence. And so I trust that you see it's important for us to read our Bible daily, to rise up early and to think about God, to set our minds remembering him all the day. We can see the importance of worshiping on the Sabbath, renewing your vows to the Creator. He is worthy to receive your praise, to receive from you the glory due his name. In fact, he commands it. So let me encourage you. In your Bible reading, when you come across the word Lord in all capital letters, mentally just translate that as Yahweh. Because God intends for us to remember his name. Psalm 148, verse 13 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven." It honors God when we remember his personal name. Indeed, that is why he's revealed it to us. Now, let me really quickly apply this to us in two quick ways. In light of all that's just been said, how in the world can we just be ho-hum about Yahweh? When you come to understand who Yahweh is and that he is a God who is jealous for his glory, I guarantee you it should cause you to get a good night's sleep on Saturday night, rise early on the Sabbath, confess your sins, and prepare your hearts to worship him. It should cause you to give him the glory that is due. Let me ask you, have you ever gone a few hours without thinking about God? I mean, look, it's true. There are a lot of things to think about. We've got jobs to do, homes to care for, meals to fix, cars to fix, homework to do, movies to see, games to play. It's hard to think about God all the time, isn't it? Besides, doesn't God want you to be happy? I hope you've heard enough of my preaching that you have an answer for that. I mean, he offers you abundant life. A lot of churches will teach you that God wants you to feel good. That's what's preached in the pulpit often, week after week. But is that what's important? How we feel? Is that why we come to church? Is that what God really cares about most? Friends, what God cares about most is his own glory. My glory I will not give to another. That's what he wants us to care about most. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. His glory is far more important than how we feel. Why do we come to church? Right, as Charles Wesley once wrote, "Then let us adore and give him his right, all glory and power, all wisdom and might, all honor and blessing with angels above, and thanks never ceasing for infinite love." So two really encouraging notes in the midst of the solemnity of our text. First, notice when God says, "I am Yahweh, my glory I will not give to another," that this should encourage us in our prayers. Who he is should be a great encouragement to us when we know who we're praying to, especially when we're going through difficult or painful times. Remembering that sometimes God brings us to the place where we no longer have any hope or any earthly resource for this very reason. He wants the glory to go to him, not to the doctor, the medicine, the counselor, or any earthly instrument that we might tend to honor as the means for the help that we need, the healing we need, the comfort we need, the income we need, the broken relationship we need restored. But like those in Psalm 107 who are in desperate straits, God wants us to honor him for answering our prayers. And then the second bright spot, When God says in verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God is reminding us that he indeed is the God of history. Friends, if you feel the heaviness of knowing the amount of times you don't give glory to God, I'm sure many of you have been waiting for this. This is where the hammer drops for the good news of the gospel. The reality is you have failed. And you have failed big to bring God the glory to his name. But because God is solely about his glory, it drove him to receive that glory in a way that only he can, by sending his son, King Jesus, to earn his glory. To live in a life that is so righteously perfect that there was a moment of Jesus' life where he gave the glory that was due his Father to another, but instead absolutely honored and glorified him perfectly, and then gave that gift to us who are in desperate need of someone to give God the glory he is due. And now because of the gospel, because of Jesus paying for the sins that we have earned and deserved and giving us the standing and gift of his righteous and perfect life, we are now covered in that righteousness, so that when God sees us, he sees the glory given to him through the life lived well by the Lord Jesus. What a remarkable rest for the people of God. That you can know, this is who God is. I am self-existent. My glory I will not give to another. You can recognize how often you have failed in your sin to give glory to lesser things, but you can rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, who has covered you with his perfect life and paid the penalty by dying a sinner's death in your stead. What a good, good gospel we have. Listen, remind yourself, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. In the midst of history, he knows what he's doing in our lives. He knows his purpose and he's carrying it out. And so sometimes in the midst of that, we wonder, why am I struggling with this pain or the suffering or the struggle? Friend, be encouraged. Yahweh is working his purposes out for his glory. That's why he introduced us to that servant in the first four verses of this chapter. He is reminding us that he is bringing forth justice on the earth, that he is saving from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, that he sent his son to save those who have broken the first commandment, to save those who have forgotten their God and have been loving themselves. He sent his son to pardon their guilt and put his law in their hearts so they might not forget him any longer. And so if you've been leaving God out of your plans, if you have lost sight of his promises, if you have let your heart run after idols, learn from this text that God is jealous for your affection. He wants you to delight in him, to delight in his glory above all else. And for that very purpose, he has set before you his personal name, I am who I am. Ponder his name. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Remember who God is. He is I am who I am, and this will bring great comfort, peace, assurance, hope, and life to the believer. And I will just end with this. Also remember his son's name, Jesus. It's a glorious name, a wonderful name, a name that we've already sung, a name that calms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music to a sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. Take the name of the Father and the Son with you this morning. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Father, forgive us for neglecting this most important truth of who you are. You are the self-existent God, and in that, we acknowledge you as creator of the universe. We acknowledge you as the one who owns and rules all things, because you have never been made, and yet you make. And you have made. You spoke this world into existence from even outside of time, Father. You are self-sustaining, self-sufficient, and self-existing. Lord, we proclaim that you are the great revealer, that you not only foretell of things because of your sovereign power, but Lord, you have shown us who you are. You have spoken to us through your words that we may know you and worship you. And Father, that you are about your own glory. Father, if we were to be about our own glory, it would be seen as egotistical and selfish. But the reality is, Father, that's because we are a lesser glory. You are the true purpose of life. It's not egotistical for you to be about your own glory because you came and bought and purchased, Father, our honoring and glorifying of you in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. Father, the most selfless act was King Jesus stepping out of eternity, living a perfect life, being born of a virgin, living a perfect life for us, dying on the cross, being resurrected from the dead so that all would be able to know of your glory and to be able to glorify you, but not by your own good deeds, but through the goodness and perfection of your Son. So Father, thank you for giving us this great purpose of life, and now help us as sinful people to live with a mind that's centered on bringing you glory. That even when we fail to do so by our actions, our rest in the goodness and righteousness of Jesus would still be a display of your goodness and glory. Help us and charge us, encourage us to do this. We need your help. Let us be a people of which no one can say they have forgotten their God, Yahweh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing the song of reflection.